first of five studies given by the Reverend Geoffrey Bingham at a New Creation Ministry summer school held at Victor Harbour during January 1985. The theme for the school was the power and preaching of the cross, and this study is entitled The Cross and Forgiveness.
Studies. We may not stick too closely to the text of the study. We're going to do in these 5 days five studies in the cross in the Epistle to the Romans. The cross in the Epistle to the Romans. There are two ways of doing that. One is to go through and try to pick out all the verses which literally refer to the cross. Or another way to do that is to exegete, that's to say, open up and explain every verse in those first 8 chapters. Now, both of those methods we're not going to be able to use. So we're going to take the theme in those first 8 chapters, because it refers to the cross, and this morning we're going to take the theme of forgiveness, and we're going to commence at chapter 4, which is the basic passage for forgiveness in the Epistle to the Romans. Chapter 4. What then shall we say about Abraham our father, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now to one who works, his wages are not reckoned as a gift, but as his due. And to one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. So also David pronounces a blessing upon the man to whom God reckons a righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not reckon his sin. And then if you look down to verse 25, Jesus our Lord, who was put to death for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Now just carrying on from last night, we saw just very, very briefly that the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but unto us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Paul also says in Romans chapter 1 verses 16 and 17 that he's not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And then if we were to take one or two other points this morning, such as from the second chapter of 1 Corinthians and the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians, we would discover that Paul allies or links the cross, the word and the spirit. And I'll be having something to say about that in our elective on the preaching of the cross. But the thing we must get in our minds quite clearly from the beginning is that the cross is the power of God. We sometimes think of God in terms of naked power, that he just is all powerful and he can do anything he wants to do. And although in a superficial sense that is true, the most powerful thing about God is that he does not use power in the way that we would use power if we had it. It takes a lot of power not to use power. Now that may sound like a bit of an enigma to begin with, but the power of God, as we're going to see through these days, comes only through that cross to the human race. The power for its needs. We may talk about a creational power and providential power in a sense, but in the personal issue and in the corporate issues, the human race, the power of God comes through the cross and nowhere else. And if the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of power, it is that he is channeling that power of God that we know in and through the cross. And that power this morning we're going to look at in the light of forgiveness. Now I wonder this morning if you had been one of our Lord's disciples and you had witnessed many of the wonderful experiences of people who came to Jesus and had forgiveness. How thrilled you would have been, wouldn't you? You wouldn't have. Oh, that's okay. But when you see a woman who is a prostitute and the floodgates of her tears are opened by something of grace that flows through to her from Jesus Christ, when you see a woman who's had seven demons and suddenly she's released from all that, and so on, you would be mightily impressed as a person. But I wonder whether the thought could have come into your mind, well, that's all right. Jesus has come to this particular person, has done something very special with this particular person, but he may not never do that with me, even though I'm a disciple. Do you follow what I'm saying? Because we're going to talk about forgiveness this morning, and one of the hardest subjects to talk to Christians about is forgiveness. Because they know it all. You know that thing that Voltaire was reported as saying, God forgives, well, isn't that his business? Like, that's what he's there for, isn't it? And that's the way we take it, and we've got this little easy come saying, Jesus died for our sins, and, you know, everything's under that. Well, that may be true, but it's become a very dead and empty cliche. And so this morning we're going to try to open up the mystery of forgiveness, because I'll bet that most of us here have a tremendous problem in really believing that we are totally forgiven all the time. Anyone who has a problem, would you just be able to help us out by just raising your hand if you have a problem in that realm? Oh, there's only two or three. I see, right, good. Well, then that fixes that. Now we are free to go ahead and say that forgiveness is the subject which continually confronts us and which makes tremendous demands upon us. As I was thinking about this marvellous epistle of Paul, and I wouldn't like to say how many times I've exegeted the epistle to the Romans over many, many years. It's a wonderful epistle. But, you know, if you're not very careful, you can get lost in that epistle. You can try to follow the plan of Paul as he's giving out his doctrine and teaching, and you can get confused because as he gives you passage after passage and you follow the sequence and theologically you think it's remarkable and you accept it, you may miss the whole substance of the doctrine. For instance, I'll just ask you a direct question this morning, apropos of what I've just said. Do you really feel this morning that you're totally forgiven? That's a question, isn't it? I'm not asking you to give me the answer, but do you really feel you're totally forgiven? Then I would take it on and say, do you really know that you're totally forgiven? And then probably you would put no in the sense that I've got an intellectual understanding of what forgiveness is, yes. And then, if I ask you the question, have you total assurance this morning in the matter of forgiveness? Then I think there'd be a pause in our mind, wouldn't there? You know, because when we come to the 8th chapter, we find this constant battle. Who is he that accuses, you see? Who is he that condemns? It is God who justifies. We discover we need the Spirit within us. We need Christ for us, all interceding to keep us in the place of assurance. Is that true? So it's so clear, you see, that if you're going to look at a technical argument for the total forgiveness of the human person, and you're going to try to work that out soundly and theologically, and I think we ought to do that, that you may miss the reality, because the reality of God is that he is love. Just like that. When you come to Romans chapter 5, Paul says, and hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God has been flooded into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Now, that's just a fact. The Holy Spirit has flooded the love of God into our hearts. And if you look at the context, you'll find how. It's through a revelation of the cross. And I mean a revelation, not an explanation. So if your heart is flooded with love, in one sense, you have no really deep problem, do you? Well, do you? If your heart is flooded with love, you have no really deep problem, because it's all going to be solved, all going to be dissolved, all going to be known and experienced in the context of being flooded with love. That's quite incredible. But you might miss that as you go through Paul's technical argument. Can you see what I'm saying? That it's all issuing out of his love. Now, in the 8th chapter, Paul says that he's persuaded that nothing in all heaven and on earth, all the powers and the principalities and the things, that nothing, repeat, nothing will separate him from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. In other words, the writer of this epistle himself is caught up in the fullness of God's love. He's writing out of that, but he's not constantly referring back to that love. Can you follow that? So if you aren't in that context of the totality of his love, do you see that Paul's argument is going to come through as a fairly dry doctrinal treatise? Is that clear? So this morning, you know, if it were in my power to suddenly flood you all consciously and emotionally and completely with love, which of course it isn't within my power, I reckon that, you know, in a moment or two, this group here would be transformed. Would that be true? No, I think it has been transformed, actually. But what I'm saying is living in the fullness of that transformation. I'm really trying to set the background context for talking about forgiveness. Now, just one or two preliminary observations that help us to get the doctrine of forgiveness into true perspective. I was at a mission about 3 or 4 months ago, and there was a young woman there, and she was obviously emotionally suffering very deeply, and I could see that, and I went along and talked with her. Should I have a deep problem? She said, my friend has been murdered. My closest friend has been murdered. And she said, I can't forgive the murderer. Now, I don't want to sound harsh, and I certainly didn't say it to her at that point, because there's sometimes when you don't say things because they're very hurtful. But what I would have liked to have said to her at that moment was, it is none of your business to forgive the murderer. He didn't murder you. I don't know if that comes through clearly. Because there are millions of people upon this earth today who are not forgiving lots of others for things which have been done to yet others. Do you know what I mean? It's not your business. I think we've got a curious view of forgiveness. We think that somehow or another we are all deities. It's our job to forgive or not to forgive. Now, it's very interesting. On one occasion, I went through the Old Testament, trying to find out any command in the Old Testament where you have to forgive another person, and I couldn't find one. Now, I don't know if you know of one in the Old Testament. If you do, don't tell me right at this moment, but come and tell me later on, because I'll be interested to see it. But I never discovered one. That's interesting, isn't it? Now, forgiveness by us, in one sense, is a very minor thing. But forgiveness by God is a very major thing. Do you remember David said, after his sin of adultery and his sin of murder, really, of Uriah the Hittite, he said, against thee and thee only have I sinned, that thou mightest be justified in thy saying. You see, that the only one who could forgive him and justify him was God. And in no sense did human forgiveness make any difference to that. Now, that's an interesting fact, isn't it? And when the prodigal went home to his father, he said, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, not against thee. Do you follow that? But I've sinned against heaven and before thee. Isn't that interesting? That all our sin is against God. You know, I was brought up in the doctrine that if you sin against God, you confess it to God. If you sin against the brethren, you confess it to the brethren. If you sin against, I don't know, somebody else, you do something else against the fellowship or something, you confess to the fellowship. Now, that isn't true either. Every sin is against God. Now, let's just turn to the first chapter of Romans and have a look at the position of the sinner. Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men, who by their wickedness suppress the truth. Now, Paul is saying that throughout the world, on every human being, particularly men and women who are not of faith, right throughout this vast universe, the millions or billions that exist, that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven every day and virtually every moment. It's a very powerful statement. I find no problem at all when it comes to talking about the sinful human heart. I've had such a lot of experience. I mean of other people's sins. You know, the further I go into Christian experience and the deeper, the more I am deeply troubled by my own sinfulness. Are you? Not by mine, but I mean yours. But the more I know of grace, curiously enough, the more I know of sin. And I've come to the conclusion that you cannot understand sin except under the searchlight of grace. And then you really do begin to understand it. I'm sure there's no human being that has ever lived apart from our Lord himself who's ever really understood the nature of sin. We can understand its impact and its effects, but we cannot understand its nature, so deep it is. And because we can't, we really do not understand forgiveness. Here, if you just look at verse 21, for although they knew God, they did not honour him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their senseless minds were darkened. That's an amazing statement about the human race, isn't it? That they knew God, but they didn't give him thanks, they didn't honour him. Just like that. And you know hundreds of people, don't you? And some, you know dozens of people very intimately, don't you? And to what human being have we ever really given total honour that that person deserves? Husbands to wives, wives to husbands, children to parents, and so on. When have we ever done that? And when have we ever been thankful for the nature which God has given us and for its operations in our world, let alone be thankful for God? Do you follow that? And so something quite reprehensible, something very terrible, something very evil happens. They reject him. And claiming to be wise, they become fools. And they exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man or birds or animals or reptiles. And the thing which grips the human race deepest of all is idolatry. Now what I'm trying to do at the moment, in terms of our study, is to show how deep and evil is the human heart. Created to flow forth in crystal clear purity the issues of life, the heart becomes deceitful above all things and desperately corrupt. Now you can't really fathom that, can you? And Jeremiah says, and who can know the heart? The answer is, no human being. If you lumped all the best psychiatrists together, they wouldn't even begin to scratch the surface of what the human heart really is. Christ talked about the things that issue from that human heart and flow out and which defile the heart. But man is in a shocking statement. And if we were not, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, immorally insensitive, and if our consciences weren't calloused, if we were deeply sensitive to what the human heart is, we would die of horror and terror and shock. That's how deeply reprehensible is a human being before God. Now, I know, so when I talk with people in counselling, that what troubles them is a particular sin. Maybe here's a young woman who lost her virginity when she was a teenager, and that's bugged her for the rest of her life. Or here's a young man who's done something dishonourable and he can't get it out of his mind. Or maybe here's a pastor who has morally failed and secrecy and he can't handle that. But what he's looking at is one sin. That woman is looking at one failure. That person is looking at one fault. But when you come to the scriptures, the exposure of the human heart is so deep and so vast that it shows us the absolute innumerable nature of our sins and the interminable depths of our evil. We have actually taken these capacities of love and adoration and we have attached them to a single object, which is an idol, which is a person, which is an ambition, which is a thing, which is a relationship. And we have think that, you know, that God's on the side. And so we think that our idolatry is something about which we can speak lightheartedly. You know, our attachment to material possessions today. Our Aussie dream, do you know what I mean, of comfort and affluence. And we think there's nothing wrong about that, nothing culpable, nothing for which you ought to feel guilty. And yet we ought to be soaked through with guilt. Now, that's the picture we have in Romans chapter 1, but it worsens, you see, because it tells us in the 25th verse rather, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. You know, even while I'm talking to you, I'm aware of my own sinfulness in getting indignant at other people's sins. It's a tremendous thing today to criticize the government and the cricket players and everybody who doesn't do anything. We feel so virtuous and good, don't we? Well, true. You know, somehow or another our guilt eases a little, doesn't it? And parsons who preach about people's sins, they get a kind of a spin-off of release, you know, for the moment. But it all closes in on us again, doesn't it? Fancy exchanging the truth of God for the lie. That a human being lives all his life in the lie. He's got a million scientific facts which prop up his ego and say, oh, I'm a man who knows the truth, when he only knows the facts. Doesn't even know those in proper context, but there it is. And so this is the state of man in his sinfulness. He has exchanged God, who is the truth, for the lie of the idol, the lie of his ego. And then we're told, and just look at it, verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions, their women exchanging natural relations for unnatural, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in their own persons the due penalty for their error. Now Paul states that very nicely, doesn't he? 30 years ago when I used to talk about, with, you know, almost in a whisper, homosexuality, you know, people would look sort of a bit aghast, you know, in the congregation to mention the word. Well, not today. We have the rationalization of all this sin, don't we? Our society is rationalizing it. We've got to do something with it, haven't we? But God gave them up to it. It wasn't that they came to it. He gave them up to it. It was the logical or theological consequence of exchanging the truth of God for a lie, because now you pervert the reality of a thing into the unreality. And but look what happens in verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, that's to say they didn't see fit to know God. My goodness me, if you're in that state of life, you wouldn't want to be suddenly confronted with God, would you? You know, I love English people. That's where I originated originally, or part of me did, part of the other part in Ireland, but I have a lot of time for lovely English people. But, you know, some of them have got a marvellous way of just getting rid of all theology. When you put a passage like that, they say, eh? Much as say, you know, if you had said that to His Grace, he really couldn't come at that, you know. It wouldn't have done to His Grace, sir. Now, but, you know, when you look at that, you see, they did not see fit to acknowledge God. God gave them up to a base mind, or as the old translation, a reprobate mind, a mind that could no longer think in terms of truth and of good, and to improper conduct. And look at it here, a mirror for us all. They were filled with all manner of wickedness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malignity. They're gossips. We don't have these problems in our churches today, do we? We don't have divisions and backbiting and that sort of thing. Gossiping and so on. Slanderers. Now, this is the one I want to fasten on. Haters of God. You see, we said that if you really grasp the ethos or the essence, the inner reality of this letter, this epistle, you will see it as the love of God. God justifying. God forgiving, God sanctifying, God with His plan for the nations of the world, God with His life for His people in the church, the mystery of it all, the wonder of it all, that's the thrust of it all. And here we have haters of God. Now in the third chapter the Epistle to Titus, Titus says, we were hateful and hating one another. There's an enormous outflow of hatred today, isn't there? There isn't. You know, when I sit and listen to husbands and wives as their marriages are not making it, and the bitterness and the cynicism and the anger, and then the twisted responses and reactions of the children, you know all about that, don't you? We're living with it every day. This is the state of man. Haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And although they know God's decree that those who do such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but approve those who practice them. Now, that's a very depressing... Would you agree that's a depressing passage?
And would you agree with me when I say that depression comes out of anger? We're angry with the nature of things. We're angry with God. We're angry with the human race. True?
Wouldn't you think that what Paul is saying there is spoken about some particularly evil people, you know, not in our sort of nice Adelaide or where's in Melbourne or somewhere Perth suburb?
Come on.
You see, if Paul is going to establish the incredible and wonderful and unspeakable nature of forgiveness, he has somehow or another to lead us to the evil of the human heart. You look at chapter 3, verse 10, and you probably know that this is a quotation or a set of quotations from the Old Testament, mainly from the Psalms. And so Paul is already quoting scripture, not even making it. Verse 10, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they've gone wrong. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. It's a pretty powerful commentary on the human race, isn't it? Well, isn't it? It's a powerful commentary on our own minds, our own hearts, our own spirits, our own lives. Now, tomorrow we're going to look at the great doctrine of justification. Again, I hope it'll be warm and living and not just a sort of technical theological discourse. But I ask you, as though we would come to it for the first time, how is it possible in the light of the holiness of God and of the total unremitting, irreversible demands of God's holy law, how is it possible that in any way even God could deal with the depthless guilt of one human sin, let alone the entirety of the sins of the world and the sinful nature of man in his opposition to God?
That's very thought-provoking, isn't it?
What remedy can there be? I'm an apostle, I look at Paul, and he's... I look at Jesus dealing with that woman there, and that poor thing, she is so mixed up, isn't she? Her body, her mind, her heart, her emotions have got into such a tangle and such a mix that who's ever going to unravel that life? And for him to say to her, go in peace. Your faith has saved you. You mean to tell me he's reversed the life of a harlot and made her a virgin? Well, has he? Oh, yes, he has. Does she have to go through months of prayer counseling, healing of the memories, reversal of this and that? Is she got to go through aims? She got to relive her experience? She got to go back into the womb and have fatal experiences? Or has some amazing power reached down into the depths of her heart and utterly, utterly purged her and purified her? If I'd been Peter, and you know, Peter really was a good foot putter, wasn't he? He was always putting his foot in there, always awkward, always making mistakes, you know, just like me. And can I say to myself, you know, that's for me too. You see, that's the problem we've got. And we've got a lot of pain and anguish left over from what I call inadequate evangelism, where people have been told to put their trust in their power of decision and not in the power of the cross. And if I could take this little section, which I'm going to do now, from verse 19 through to the end of chapter 3, and show you Paul's reasoning, and I think it's absolutely immaculate, impeccable, how God justifies not good church people and not good seekers, but he justifies the ungodly. I think the verse I've come to love more and more in these days is, and I'll say it in the old Anglican translation of 1662 preamble, "This is a true saying, and worthy of all men to be received, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." Beautiful, isn't it? You know, I'm a real applicant for that. You know, you can come to save saints. You didn't come to save anybody but sinners, and the only came for them. So if you're going to be in on the bandwagon, you better be a sinner. You know, be a sinner as quick as you can. Or you're out in the cold. A number of people I've met whose sins were too big for Christ to deal with. Isn't that pathetic? Well, you know, I'm not worthy to be forgiven. You know, that's such a crazy contradiction, isn't it? You're only worthy to be forgiven when you're not worthy to be forgiven. That's what makes you worthy to be forgiven. It's a beautiful paradox, isn't it? Now, come to our chapter, our lovely chapter, chapter 4. What shall we say about Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. But what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, to one who works, his wages are not reckoned as a gift, but as his due. I'm sure you see the touch of humor there, don't you? On payday, the boss doesn't come along and say, "Here's a gift from the firm." Or, "Here's a personal gift from me." He might at Christmas, but not any other time. Now, you worked for it. Or at least you made out you do. And to one who does not work, but trusts him, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. And now he begins to explain it. So also David pronounces a blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Now here it is. Blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. You know, the worst little pests to have to deal with are the children of good evangelical Bible-believing Christians who go off to a camp and you have to teach them. They are really pains in the neck, aren't they? Not all of them. Some of them are marvellous, but not so many. You know, they've got it all signed up, haven't they? And the poor old person who's teaching me doesn't get anywhere. He said, "Now, you know why?" "Yes, he came to die for his sin." Yeah. And you go to hell if you don't believe. And, you know, it's frightening, isn't it? It's frightening, really. Hello, we've lost something. We'll dispense, John. Right. Now, what I'm saying that is because my prayer and hope has been, as we've come to this school, that in every study we have, our hearts, not just our minds and our brains, but our hearts will be open to what God is saying to us. And if he's saying to us today, "Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you." That's tremendous, isn't it? Just that. And I know there's probably not one of us who doesn't need that freshly this morning, including myself. That the battle that evil fights against us is to dissuade us from the simple reality that our sins are forgiven. Is to plague us with the past. Just turn with me to Psalm 32. Now, of course, Paul is quoting from Romans 4, he's quoting Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputes no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Now, we all love that, the phrase in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the pure in heart, you know, blessed are the poor, blessed are those who mourn. I think we'll just have to get it all together, John. Blessed are those who mourn, because we have a kind of a wistful longing to know that blessedness. Isn't that true? We have a wistful longing to know blessedness. Now, what is blessedness? Some modern translations have happy, which I think is a very weak translation. I'd rather see joyful than happy. But I think it is a thing of peace, serenity, joy, you know, all in the one. A state of serenity because of the assurance of our relationship with God. And so David says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputes no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. He's making a statement which should come through like a shaft of light into our hearts this morning here, that we are the blessed ones. Not just in a technical sense, but in the very dynamic personal sense, we are the blessed ones. We're not going to say, how can it be? We're not going to ponder to try to understand it. We're not going to try to reason it out. We're just going to accept it. How about that? And you look at the next two verses, which explain the awful, paralyzing, and destructive nature of guilt in the human person. When I declared not my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me, my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. When I meet a human being, I meet a person who has exchanged the truth of God for a lie, who has therefore gone against the natural order of creation, of God and of man, of himself. I meet a man who deeply down is troubled, whether he knows it or not, who has never come into brilliant release from the guilt of not being what he ought to be, and of having the accumulated guilts of all his sins. And they have a very powerful effect upon the human person. Now, David, if you follow this psalm, and particularly Psalm 51, where he realizes that the horror of his evil, not only in the adultery and the murder, but in the whole heart that could just rationalize such a thing and go into it, that he has to face God in all his purity, in all his holiness, in all his own evil and impurity. And he does. And grace comes to him in that magnificent flash that we know. Thou desirest truth in the inward parts. Teach me wisdom in my secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. And so he comes to that experience of the totality of forgiveness. Now, today we can't lay the basis of that, but I have to say in the last couple of minutes that, first of all, God, who is the God who forgives, cannot, may not, must not, dare not, and will not forgive one sin of one human being ever. For God to forgive would be utterly unholy, would destroy the integrity and the moral reality of the law, and would make the whole universe a chaos if God forgave one sin of one human being. In the kind of thing we call justice, if he forgives one sin of one human being, he has to forgive all the sins of the whole human race for all time. Then there is no moral reality to our universe. It is all chaos. And the only basis on which God can, and excuse me putting it this way, I don't want to sound irreverent, the only way in which God dare forgive sin is on the basis of the cross. No cross, no forgiveness. You may, in a loose sense, speak of God's heart as with that thrust of wanting to forgive. I speak as a human being now. But he dare not. And there is no forgiveness outside the cross. But there is total forgiveness from it and within it. I just want to say to you in the last sentence or two this morning, be of good cheer. We can now say in history, because of the cross, because he bore our sins in his body on the tree, because he suffered the just for the unjust, because God made him to be sin for us, because he laid on him the iniquity of us all, because he sent him to be the propitiation for sins, I can say to you this morning with full assurance and full authority, and may your hearts receive that this morning, whatever they may have received in the past, once for all this morning, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you.